You know, folks, it does us well to think about that reality, to think about what we were without Christ, what we would yet be without Christ, and just the joyous truth that the blood of Calvary covers it all.
Amen.
And pays that debt fully. Sometimes we can just kind of get into the routine and perhaps the rut of Christian living and fail to really have that appreciation of the great price that has been paid, and really for the waywardness of our souls, and what a glorious thing it is to be saved, to be purchased by the shed blood of our Savior. So I hope that as we sing hymns like that one, that we don't just kind of mouth the words and they kind of miss our brain along the way, but that we really consider what we're singing, and that those things would lodge in our heart and just stir us to a greater sense of devotion, love, appreciation for what our Savior has done for us. Let me have you open, if you would, in your Bibles tonight to the book of Habakkuk. Some years ago, I did a class in our Bible Institute out in Oregon on the minor prophets, and I don't know if it was any particular benefit to the people in the class, but it was of tremendous benefit to me, and just really caused me to study these 12 books in greater depth, and really realize there's a lot more there than we sometimes think as we're just reading through and get kind of lost in some aspects of it. And I came to just really have a particular fondness for the book of Habakkuk. And you may remember, those of you who are in here on Wednesday evenings during the school year, here pretty soon we'll begin with Awana and the teens, and so many of you will dispatch to other parts of this building. But I think it was the first three Wednesday nights that we were here that I just did a brief study through the book of Habakkuk. And so as we're now in this study of the great prayers of the Bible, my initial thought was to just skip past Habakkuk because we had attended to it before, but I just couldn't bring myself to do it. And so I went back and I looked through my notes from those three sessions and noticed that while I had intention of devoting a little extra time to chapter 3, I had never really gotten to that. So I felt vindicated that we'll give our particular attention to that this evening, and just trust that this will be a challenge to us as we consider Habakkuk's prayer of confidence in God. Now, of course, in order to get there, we have to lay the groundwork and kind of look at the book as a whole. And then the latter part of the message will draw our attention in particular to the end of the book, that last chapter. So let's begin this evening with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the words of the Bible. Give us such cause for assurance, for confidence in You. Thank You for the examples throughout biblical history of men and women who have faced great testings, great trials, men and women who have performed great exploits. And they've lived through these things because they trusted in You. Your Word says that the eyes of the Lord pass to and fro, and You're looking for those whose heart is perfect towards You. The Lord Jesus asked about His return. Will He find faith in the earth? Father, You are looking for people who are people of faith, not because You need us, but it is a pleasing thing to You when Your people cast aside their dependence upon themselves and they face the difficulties of life with a confident, a joyous confidence in the great God that we serve. We pray, Father, that You would stir that kind of joy, that kind of confidence in our hearts this evening through this passage. I pray You'd guide my words, that I'd speak that which You would have me to say, not more, not less. I pray for this, Thy people, that You would open our hearts. You would cause us to be ready for Your Spirit's ministry in our lives. We might be changed. We might pause and reflect. We might rejoice in all that we have in You. Thank You for this time now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just a couple thoughts of background. The setting of this book, Habakkuk lived in the time period really just prior to the Babylonian invasion of Judah. And so at that time, the Chaldean nation, Chaldeans, the word that this text uses, we refer to them often as Babylon, they had already acquired a name for their fierceness and for their military strength. And so here in chapter 1, you'll see about the bitter, hasty Chaldeans, their ruthlessness, their swiftness in accomplishing their military objectives. And so this is something that happens just really not too long before the nation is taken away captive. And so Habakkuk apparently ministered in that time, around maybe 600 B.C., a little bit after that. This would have been after the death of Josiah. And you'll remember that Josiah was the king who brought in many, many great reforms. And things really were doing well for Israel there for a time. But after Josiah died, then his son Jehoiakim came in and quickly undid many of those reforms that were put in place by his father. And once again, there were all kinds of just moral and civil anarchy there in the nation of Judah. And things were going downhill, and they were going downhill fast. And so we have this man, Habakkuk, who apparently had lived during at least a portion, maybe much of Josiah's reign, and had appreciated that. And then all of a sudden he sees things just turning on their head, and the nation is going downhill, and he's burdened about it. And he's concerned. And in essence, he kind of comes to God and says, God, aren't you going to do something about this? And that's kind of the backdrop where this book begins. And it won't be long after this that indeed God does something about it, and He brings in the Babylonians to chasten His people. So that's the setting for this little book of Habakkuk. And if you look at the book itself, you know, Habakkuk is a prophet. He calls himself that a couple of times. But we don't read here in this book any words of prophecy in the sense of Habakkuk standing up and making a pronouncement, a proclamation to the people of God or challenging them directly. Certainly he did that. I mean, we understand that he is a prophet. But this book is really a record of his conversation with God. As Habakkuk unburdens his heart before God, and God responds to him, and there's a little bit of a back and forth conversation, and the Lord really does a work in Habakkuk's heart as a result of it, and I think it was something that then empowered and enabled Habakkuk to go forth and be all the more a spokesman for God that God intended him to be. So this really is a book where we see God preparing the prophet and stirring him to a greater measure of unwavering faith. Now, as you work through this, one of the challenges is just kind of figuring out who's saying what. And really, it is a dialogue. I mean, there's just five segments of conversation that occur in this book. And I went through this when we looked at this a year and a half or so ago. But let me just refresh us on this. And it will help you. I am a Bible marker, as you well know. And if some of you were in here before, I would have exhorted you to mark your Bible as we went through this. So maybe you'll have these things already there. Maybe you won't. But, you know, I encourage you always to come with a pen in hand and not to be afraid to taint the pages of your Scripture with your own ink. As long as it's helpful, things that will bring things to your remembrance, guide your thinking. So here's what we have here in this book of Habakkuk. In the first four verses, we have Habakkuk praying kind of a prayer of frustration. Okay, and in essence, his prayer is along these lines. Lord, why are you allowing this growing wickedness in Judah to go unchecked? Why don't you do something about it? So that's in essence what we see in the first few verses. And let's just read verses 2-4. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are them that rise up strife and contention. Therefore is the law slack. In other words, it seems like the law has no power. And judgment doth never go forth. There's no righteous judgment here. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. So Habakkuk is puzzled. He's a little frustrated. He says, now God, you're a God of righteousness and a God of justice. And look what your people are doing. It's unjust. They're hurting one another. There's thievery. There's just all these problems. God, this doesn't seem to make sense. Why aren't you doing something about it? That's his first prayer, this prayer of frustration. Why are you allowing these things to happen? Then in verses 5-11, God gives an answer. And God's answer is in essence to this. It's along these lines. It's Habakkuk, I'm planning to do something about it, and let me assure you that it won't be pleasant. It may surprise you, but I have raised up this nation called Babylon, the Chaldeans, and I am going to use them to chasten Israel. Okay, so that's essentially what we would read in verses 5 through 11. And let me just read the first several verses of that. God says in verse 5, "Behold ye among the heathen and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days." Okay, so Habakkuk, this is something that you are going to experience in your lifetime, which ye will not believe, though it be told unto you. I'm going to tell you, but you're going to find this hard to believe. "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty or impetuous nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." They're going to take over the nation here, Habakkuk. "They are terrible and dreadful, to be dreaded. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves." They just do their own thing, taking over whatever is along their way, and he goes on from there. So Habakkuk has been burdened. He says, "God, aren't you going to do something?" God says, "Indeed, I am going to do something. You've heard about the Chaldeans. They just destroyed the Ninevites, the Assyrians. Oh, they are the dominant nation now. You've heard of their treachery. You've heard of their fierceness. You've heard of what a powerful, fast-moving army they are. Well, guess what, Habakkuk? I have prepared them to come upon Judah." So there's God's answer to Habakkuk's concern. Well, now Habakkuk prays kind of a prayer of confusion. I mean, he started out frustrated, a little bit puzzled. Now he's really puzzled. And in chapter 1 and verse 12, on down into chapter 2, his prayer is in essence this. Whoa, wait a minute, God. How can you use the Chaldeans to defeat us? They're worse than we are. I mean, why would you use them to punish us? We're bad, yes, but they're even worse. That doesn't make sense. And that's the essence of his prayer there. Let me read verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. Habakkuk says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. Certainly you don't mean for us to die at their hands. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art a purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he?" God, how could you stand by and let the Chaldeans, who are more wicked than we are, come along and defeat us? I mean, they're the Gentile nation. They're the even more wicked ones. They're the ones that should be deserving of your judgment. Okay, so as I read through that, you know, the thought comes to mind, be careful what you ask for, right? I mean, Habakkuk says, "God, aren't you going to do something?" God says, "Yes, I am." Habakkuk says, "Whoa, that's not exactly what I had in mind. This doesn't make sense to me." And God, again, in chapter 2, verses 2 through 20, gives an answer. And we won't take time to read through this. But his answer is in essence this: Habakkuk, you just need to trust me. Righteous people live by a faith that sees beyond their circumstances. This is one of the three places in the Scripture where we find the just shall live by faith. And God says, you know what, Habakkuk, you need to trust me. The just shall live by faith. You just live a life of faith. And then he goes on to say, and in due time, I will judge the Chaldeans also. Don't think that I am missing the reality of their wickedness as well. But I have a plan, and you just need to trust me. And Habakkuk's response is in chapter 3. And it's in essence, Lord, you are great, you are good. No matter what happens, I know that I can trust you. And so what we see here in the book of Habakkuk is just kind of a transformation in Habakkuk's thinking. It starts out frustrated, then it kind of moves to almost fearful, what is God doing? But then as he listens to the words of God, as God challenges him to live by faith, Habakkuk reflects on that, and he responds on that, and ultimately he comes to a place where he is convinced, where he is believing, where he is trusting in God and willing to say, okay, God, whatever happens, whatever you do, I know that I can trust you. So he goes from frustration to fear to faith. And you know, one of the conclusions that we might take from this book as a whole is that conversation with God leads to confidence in God. Habakkuk pours out his heart to God, and then he listens to how God responds. And as he considers God's answers, that builds that confident faith where he realizes, I can trust in God. So now let's here take a look at chapter 3 and look in particular at Habakkuk's prayer of confidence in God. Let me point out, first of all, that it's both a prayer and a hymn, as it were. Okay, verse 1 says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionah. O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. So it's kind of the introductory statement. And in that first verse, he refers to it as a prayer. It's a response to the truth of what God has said. He says, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. So he says, now God, I've listened to what you have said, and it's caused me to be afraid. But now as he's reflecting on those things, he comes back to God once again in prayer. And he recognizes God's word. And he recognizes the reality that God is a God of wrath. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. But he remembers also that God's yet a God of mercy. And so his fear at this coming judgment is balanced by the reality that God still loves his people. That God is a merciful God. And that he can trust God. So he expresses this prayer, kind of along the lines of Psalm 85:10, that says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And so Habakkuk, as he begins his prayer, is balancing the unsettledness of these circumstances with the reality of who God is and of God's love for him and of the character and nature of God. So it's a prayer. It's also a hymn. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionah. Okay, and that refers to a Shigion, thoughts to be something of kind of a musical outpouring of the soul. At Psalm chapter 7, in the little superscript, you see there a Shigion of David. And so it's some sort of a hymn, some sort of a psalm. This passage, verse 19, concludes this way, to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. So perhaps Habakkuk is a musician, I don't know. But what we see here is a man who is not only responding in his mind, but in his soul. I mean, the character of the Psalms, right, is just, they are songs, the outpouring of the soul. There's that emotion that is wrapped up, that totality of a heartfelt response wrapped up with the objective truth that is expressed in the words. And so as Habakkuk prays here, it's not, yes, it's an orthodox prayer, if you will. The words that he speaks are true and right, and they're consistent with the Word of God. But more than that, Habakkuk is moved in his soul. God is stirring him and assuring him of the reality of these things. So as he turns to God in prayer, in a sense, it's also a hymn of praise to God. It's a prayer that's also a song. And this prayer, this song has kind of a theme, and that's this, that our God is a great God. Let's take a look here in verses 3 through 11. We see God's sovereign dominion over the peoples of the earth generally. Okay, verse 3 says, God came from Teman, Haran. And then it says Selah there. Let me talk about that word, okay? If you notice, when I read from the Psalms, a lot of times I don't read the word Selah. It's a word that appears more than 70 times in the Psalms. Typically associated in some way with music. And we can't be certain exactly what it is. But the idea seems to be that it kind of marked a musical pause. You know, maybe it was a musical annotation. I'm not sure. You know, we use words like refrain, chorus, that aren't really part of the lyrics, right? But they give us instructions about the singing of it. And so people think that perhaps Selah is a term kind of like that, that gives some instructions as you sing this song. Here's a time for a pause. And the intention of that pause was to challenge the singers and the hearers to think about the song that was being sung. So as you read through the Psalms, as you read through this song here, this prayer of Habakkuk, when you see the word Selah, the point of it is to cause us to pause and think about it. Don't just continue to move through those words, but think about what is being said there. So he says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Think about that. The idea is God, the Holy One, He came from these places. Teman, geographically speaking, is in Edom, the land of Edom. Paran is a mountainous desert area that's west of Edom in the Sinai Peninsula. So if you were to look at a map this evening, you would see that region geographically is kind of the area when God led His people out of Egypt
and into Sinai there and led them to Mount Sinai to receive the law of God. So there's a sense in which God is kind of showing Habakkuk a map. And as he shows it, we see God stepping onto the map himself. God intervening in his nation's situation. And so Habakkuk at this moment is seeing, he's picturing God in all his glory, in all his power, being manifested to the nation of Israel, who delivered them from Egypt as God brought them to Mount Sinai to receive the law. So that's kind of what's going on here in verses 3 through 11. The end of verse 3 says, His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of His praise, and His brightness was as the light. He had horns, or that word would better be rendered, rays of light coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. So here we're remembering God's glory as He met with Israel upon Mount Sinai. Remember, there were the thunderbolts and the flashes of light, the hiding of His glory. Remember, when Moses came down, they had to put a veil over his face because it shone. It reflected the glory of God. And God had given instructions to the people, don't come too close. Those who come up here will surely die because His glory was just flashing out, manifested there. And Habakkuk is thinking about that. Here was this nation. They were brought through the Sinai desert. They were brought there to Mount Sinai. They saw the glory of God as God revealed Himself to Moses and as He gave His instruction to the nations. Verse 5 says, Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at His feet. In other words, it's where, as if where He walked, there was a fire passing through. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. So here the picture is as God was leading His people out, and they would come upon these nations, and those nations were afraid. And as if God was going before them, it's kind of picturing almost like an army moving before them, as a flame just scorching through the earth, as God would lead and direct, and the other nations would stand in awe. Verse 8 says, Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? There he's talking about the rivers and the sea, things like the Nile River that God used to squelch Egypt, the Red Sea that they passed through, the Jordan River that they would cross. And he's saying, well, God, was it that you were mad at the rivers that you cleaved them? No, you parted them so that you, as if a great army, could march through and lead your people and nothing could stop you. And you use that in bringing victory to your people. Verse 9, it says, The bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Think about that. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. And this is very graphic, vivid language, but the point is, all creation stands in awe of you. Wherever you want to go, you go. Whatever, God, you want to do, you do. Whoever gets in your way, you're well able to move them out of your way. Be that mountain, be that valley, be that an army, be that a sea, whatever it may be, nothing can stand in your way. And so Habakkuk here is just reveling, reflecting upon the omnipotence of God, upon the judgment of God, the reality that those who would stand in His way, He would judge. And it shows how all earthly features really acknowledge the greatness of God. The pestilence, the plague, the Gentile nations, the mountains, the rivers, the sea, the flooding rivers, even the sun and the moon. All of them are a testimony to the greatness of God. It kind of pictures God as if He's on a military campaign, riding His chariots of salvation with His bow drawn and His other implements of warfare at the ready. So there's this graphic language. But Habakkuk is just reflecting that God is in control of all His creation, over all nations, over all inhabitants of the earth. Then in verses 12 through 15, he considers God's sovereign dominion over Israel, or technically, I guess, Judah in particular. Verse 12, he says, Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Now the land, when we read the land in the Old Testament, that is typically referring to either the promised land of Israel, but in particular, not when it was occupied by the Canaanites, but as the land where God's people dwell. And here he's talking about you walk through the land, through the midst of your people in indignation. There are times when your people need chastening and you march through the land and chasten them. But at the same time, you thresh the heathen in anger. They need chastening too. In fact, they need greater than that, and you do that as well. So in verses 3 through 11, it was kind of concerned with God's power over all creation as He delivered His people. But here now we see Him, but your people sometimes need chastening, God, and we see you doing that. And those who are the enemies of your people, they need correction as well. And we see you doing that. No one is spared from God's zeal for righteousness. And so he realizes that God has told him, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. They are going to punish you as a nation. And Habakkuk affirms, you know what? That's right. You are the God of Israel, and you chasten us as a son. And when we need it, you'll move through in your indignation, in your judgment, and you'll correct us, and you'll correct the heathen as well. But in spite of whatever fears that may have brought into Habakkuk's heart, he realizes that as concerns his people, God's actions are still discipline and not divorcement, if you will. Right? I mean, it's correction, but it's not cutting off. So no matter what happens, in the end, there is salvation for God's people, for God's anointed. Take a look at verse 13. He says, "Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed." Now he shifts gears and speaks about Babylon. "Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck." Think about that, okay? You chop off his head, as it were. "Thou didst strike through with the staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters." And there's just the idea, and again, it's a little bit figurative, graphic language there, but he says, you know, God, even in your judgment, you are here for the salvation of your people. You're here for the deliverance of your people. And you may judge us, but ultimately those who hate you, those who are your determined enemies, you will judge them as well and even more severely. So Habakkuk is thinking here about the greatness of God. The one who stands as the head of the universe, one who still cares for his people, but will chasten them. But in verse 16 here and down through the end of the chapter, we see Habakkuk realizing that this is also his own personal God. And let me just appeal to us, folks, as we reflect on just the magnificence of God and the power of God and His authority over all things, His sovereignty over all things. Let's not forget, though, that He is still my God. He's the God of all creation. He's the God of the people of God. And He is my God as well. In verse 16, Habakkuk says this, "When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When He cometh up unto the people, He will invade them with His troops." So in a sense here, up to this point, as Habakkuk has been praying, it's been maybe somewhat prophetic. I mean, he's pronouncing these realities very forcefully, very strongly about God's sovereignty, about God's judgment upon sin, and all of a sudden it kind of overcomes him. And initially, he's overcome by the reality of this great and mighty God is bringing chastening upon His people. But I think also he realizes, and this is a God who cares about us and who's involved in our lives. And so it kind of describes just the emotions that are there. There's stomach spasms and tremors and nausea and quivering lips and maybe sweaty palms. And there's that shock, that rottenness that penetrates the bones. He's just unnerved by this whole thing. And yet I think that very, very quickly it moves from sort of a cowering terror to just being overwhelmed that a God who is that powerful cares about me. A God who is that amazing and great with those kinds of perfect plans. He's there to deliver us as a nation. Chasing us, yes, but He's going to deliver us. And He has allowed, Habakkuk thinks, me to see these things so that I can challenge and encourage the people of God. And as Habakkuk reflects on the reality of what that means in his own life, He's just now overwhelmed with a confident trust, a faith in God. And he says in verse 17, here's kind of his summary of the whole matter, and these are among the most beautiful words in all the Scripture. He says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flocks shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places." So here, suddenly, Habakkuk just becomes very, very personal about this. And he says, "You know what, God? Even if this means that I lose everything, you know, the figs, the fruit of the harvest, all of my livestock, whatever possession, my whole livelihood, if it's all gone, even if I lose all of that, you know what? It's okay. Because I can trust in You. You are a good and powerful and caring God, and You'll give me what I need. And You'll take from me what I need. And it will be all right." You know, a lot like the conclusions that in the end Job came to after much discussion and much dialogue. Here, Habakkuk, thankfully, had his conversation with God from the very beginning and very, very quickly came to this conclusion that, you know what? Whatever God does is good. Whatever He does is right. And I don't need to be bothered by my circumstances because I have a great and glorious and powerful God. And sometimes that power, that sovereignty can be kind of unsettling to us because it encompasses so much. But at the same time, that means that nothing happens in our lives that God does not intend for our good. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens where God is not at work and we can just simply trust Him. And that's Habakkuk's message here. Though I might lose everything, if God takes everything from me, it's okay. And God will plant my feet solidly upon those high places. And high places there, and I think I've described this picture before, but is not speaking of, you know, kind of the glory times. It's speaking where you're on the kind of on the precipices of the mountain where the rocks are loose and it's an unsteady place to walk. I think I've mentioned to you before, if you make a trip to the Holy Land and you go to an area called En Gedi, that place where David hid in a cave, it's, you know, a really beautiful little gorge, little river running through it with the caves way back in. And you can see, even today, along those hillsides, the ibex, the little deer there, and you see them walking, and there's these thorny bushes, and it's a very steep slope, and the dirt and the stones are loose, and it's a very unsure-footed place. And here's these deer that have really quite small hooves. And they're walking on this precarious path. And yet God keeps them there and they don't fall. And that's the picture. He says, you know, it's like these ones that you'd look at and you'd think, how can they do that? How can they walk along like that and not fall? And yet Habakkuk says, you know what, Lord? Whatever You may take from me, I can trust You. Because You are the source of salvation. You're the source of strength. You're the source of stability. And it will be as those deer, those hinds, as they walk on uncertain ground with their little tiny hooves, and yet they don't fall. They may feel like falling, but they don't fall. We may feel like we are falling. We may feel like God is, in a sense, pulling the rug out from under us, and yet He gives us that sure-footedness if we will trust in Him, if we will depend upon Him. And folks, that's the message of this book and what I would challenge us about. It's easy to get our eyes caught up in our circumstances. It's really hard to imagine a circumstance much more trying than what Habakkuk was confronted with. It would be kind of as if God spoke to us today and said, you know, it's just a matter of days until the entire United Muslim world comes to destroy the United States and they're going to be successful. I mean, imagine if God spoke that to you. You know, it's not just maybe I misread it. I mean, God told Habakkuk, I'm going to tell you, Habakkuk, you're not going to believe this, but here is what is going to happen. Imagine if God said that to us. It would be unnerving if we knew it came from God. It wasn't just my imagination. I mean, God said that, it would be unnerving. Probably more unnerving to them because we might still rely on our own strength and think we can handle that attack, right? But, you know, he recognized that everything was stacked up against them. And God had told him that. And yet God brought him to a point where, you know what, the circumstances didn't matter. And we have folks in this very room who are facing some very, very humanly scary, unsettling, fearful circumstances. And for all of us, we don't know what another day may bring forth. You know, there will be over the course of the next year, I am certain, folks here who will lose loved ones, will bury a parent, maybe a child. There will be some here that will hear of a diagnosis maybe of cancer or some other, overwhelming medical situation. There will be people here who are mourning over bad decisions by family members, maybe by children, maybe by other loved ones. And there are trials that come. But God's assurance is that, you know what, whatever comes, whatever God allows, however much from our human perspective it might seem something to be feared, however much it might seem like something where we're just at a loss and don't know what to do, God's in control. And He is a God who mingles wrath and mercy, even if we're being chastened, and rightly so. Yet God's mercy is there. We are His children. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. He is a God of salvation. Now, before we began, I just mentioned, let's reflect on what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. What a joyous, amazing thing it is that Jesus Christ died for us, and that He promises never to leave us nor forsake us, and that He is our Savior, He is our brother, as it were, and all the riches that He has received at the hand of His Father also extend to us because of what He has done. And those are glorious things. And our circumstances ought not rob us of the joy of those things. And that's Habakkuk's thought. You know what? Take everything I have. It's okay. Because, God, I can trust in You. You're trustworthy. You're in control. You're perfect. You do everything well. You do everything right. And folks, there's no greater encouragement in the face of trying times than to just get our eyes on God. Think about our Savior and all He is to us, all He has done for us, all He promises that He will do. And just the simple truth that you are saved, that you have eternal life, that ought to overwhelm our souls far more than the hardest thing we may experience. But that's faith, right? It's living by faith, not by sight. But God says in this book, the just shall live by faith. We'll receive eternal life by faith. We'll live in this life by faith. We'll go home to glory to be with God by faith. That's what makes it happen, is just being willing to trust in God, in His Word, in His promises, in all that He is, all that He has done, all that He will do. Let's close with prayer tonight.